Well, we are walking through the epistle of 2 Corinthians. We're in the last stretch here. We're transitioning from chapter 11 to chapter 12 today. There's just one chapter left, 13, and we're done. As I said, we should be done in May by Mother's Day, which is the second Sunday of May. That's the projected ETA. One of the advantages of commentaries, you know, one person has some insider idea and notices something, and then it gets passed on from, you know, down through the generations as people write commentaries. And someone someday in the past noticed that chapter 11 is the, you know, of course, which is the list of Paul's hardships and sufferings, and that the last thing he says in chapter 11 is the story of how he was lowered down from the wall in Damascus to escape from his captors. And then the very first thing in chapter 12 that is talked about is his story of being lifted up in the vision that he had into the heavenly places. And so here we are, right at that transition point, from Paul's being lowered down to Paul's being lifted up. Now, we're only going to cover the first six verses of chapter 12 today, but the first 10 verses are really one passage. So I'm going to read the whole 10 verses both this week and next week, but just cover the first six and then the last four in the 2 weeks. But it's important to recognize that this is one passage, and that the reason I'm doing this instead of covering it all one Sunday is because the second part, 7 to 10, which we're going to be covering next week, is actually so important, really the climax of Paul's entire letter, that I just didn't want to have to spend a lot of time explaining the first six verses and take time away from the glorious conclusions that he brings to us in the last four verses. So today is sort of preparation for next week. So it's not just important for what we're going to talk about today, but it's important for next week as well. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 12, I'm going to read 1 to 10, but we're going to focus on 1 to 6. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Here's next week's part. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So let's walk through this. These first six verses in five steps. First, verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. History is replete with con men who have seduced and deceived others by claiming to have some divine mission stemming from a supernatural vision. And this is exactly what had happened in the Corinthian church. They have been taken in by men who claimed to have had mystical experiences which proved that they were apostles. We know from 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 that the Corinthians were enamored with the more electrifying displays of spiritual inspiration. This is probably why the congregation was so impressed by the false apostles and their claims of thrilling visions. But mystical experiences can so easily be used for manipulation and deception. How can you evaluate them? How can you disprove them? Instead of trying to disprove the experience of the false apostles, Paul describes his own experience. After being silent about it for 14 years, but only for the purpose of making a point, he is still very apprehensive about boasting. So first he says, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. To reaffirm that boasting has no spiritual value, reminding them yet again that his boasting is not to be taken as an example for anyone else to follow. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. In other words, if I boast, I will move from my pedigree and my ministry hardships now to my visions and revelations. And then he briefly tells his story. I know a man in Christ, this is verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. He refers to a man in Christ. I know a man in Christ. Now, verse 1 and 7 make it clear that Paul here is talking about himself, not some other person. But he speaks in the third person and refers to himself as a man in Christ, as if he's talking about someone else. Strange. Perhaps he is trying to avoid the appearance of boasting. 14 years ago, he says, he was caught up to the third heaven. So, 14 years before he penned this letter, which was around 56 or 57 AD, he had this vision. That places the vision around 43 AD, around the end of his time in Tarsus, and just before Barnabas recruited him to help in the ministry in Antioch. It says that he was caught up to the third heaven. What is the third heaven? Well, in the beginning, God created the heavens, plural. A number of verses speak of the highest heaven and the heaven of heavens. The first heaven, it seems, is the clouds. The second heaven is the sky above the clouds, which contains the moon and the sun and the stars and the other heavenly bodies. The third heaven, the highest heaven, the heaven of heavens, is the one beyond the clouds and the sky. The heaven which can't be seen from earth, the heaven where God lives. In the next verse, he refers to this third heaven by using the term paradise. But before he goes there, he says, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Now, most visions that people are given by God are in some kind of a dream or trance. Their bodies don't actually go anywhere. And when the person comes out of it, they know that it was a dream. But Paul's experience was so tangible to him that he couldn't tell whether it was a dream or whether God had actually taken him in his body to this place to see what he saw. Verse 3 and 4. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows, he says again. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. This is the same paradise, of course, where Jesus said he would be with the thief on the cross that very day. Remember that, Luke 23:42. Though obviously Paul is there in this paradise in a way that the thief on the cross is not there. It's a different way. I don't think the thief on the cross probably saw Paul when he showed up there. But Paul was caught up to paradise and he saw amazing things, but he couldn't talk about it. He couldn't tell others what he had seen and heard. Verses 5 and the first half of 6. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. Now here it gets a little strange, for Paul is contrasting himself with the man who had the vision, even though he was the one having the vision. What Paul seems to be doing is not contrasting himself with some other person, but contrasting Paul in himself with Paul, the passive recipient of God's visionary blessing. He won't boast in himself, except in his weaknesses, he says, but he is willing to boast in the undeserved experience that God allowed him to have. He seems to be contrasting boasting in something that you've been given but didn't deserve versus boasting in something you've achieved yourself. And then finally, the second half of verse 6. But I refrain from it. That is, I refrain from boasting. So that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Paul refrains from boasting because he doesn't want people thinking more highly of him than they ought to. He doesn't tell people about his mystical experiences because he doesn't want them to exaggerate who he is. He wants them to have an accurate view of him, and that should be based on what they see in him and what they hear from him, not on experiences that he's had. Now, in spite of the fact that there are some strange things going on in this passage, I would like to address 5 truths or principles that we can derive from this passage before we get into the main point that Paul is making, which will come next week. The first 3 are about heaven, and the last 2 are about us. Number 1, there is another reality, another world, a world we can't see. There is a veil between this world and that world, like a cloak of invisibility. But the fact is, there is a place, a real place. In fact, a place more real than this place. A place no vehicle can take you to, and no GPS can direct you to. And if we were given a glimpse of this place, it would change who we are and how we live. Just knowing that this place exists, and knowing that one day not only will we see it, but we will live in it, gives us much hope and faith. In fact, knowledge of this place is one of the main means by which God encourages and strengthens his people. What is so special about this place? It's not just how beautiful it is. You know, you could go to the Grand Canyon or to Yosemite Park or to Bryce Canyon. You could see things that are unbelievably beautiful. And certainly, the place that Paul is referring to as paradise is partly called paradise because of its beauty. But the thing that makes it so special is not its beauty. It's the fact that that's where God is. That's where God lives. That's where his glory is vividly seen and not hidden like it is from us. It's the place where his reign is manifest and unmistakable. So there is another world which we can't see. The second point is that God gives some people glimpses of this world. The vast majority of us, of course, won't see this place during our lives on earth. But every once in a while, the veil is pulled back and someone is allowed to see into heaven. The language in scripture of this is frequent. It probably goes by without us even noticing sometimes. The sky opened up and they saw. The heavens opened up. I saw heaven opened. The heavens were opened. This kind of language is frequent in the Bible when people are given this privilege of looking right into the third heaven and seeing where God lives. Even when this happens, it's not always supposed to be publicized, as we see here with Paul. But many of them are. Jacob was given a vision of heaven, along with Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micaiah, Zechariah, Stephen. All these and others had visions of heaven and recorded what they saw for our benefit. We even have one in chapter 1, 6 to 12. Gave Paul such a vision, though he only mentions it reluctantly, and he only mentions it here in 2 Corinthians 12. So God gives some people glimpses of this world. The third principle, the control center of the universe. Now, most people on earth don't even know there is a control center of this universe. There is, and this is it. Though it is hidden from us on earth, and though Paul doesn't give us any details about his vision, a central feature of visions that God has given us that were recorded is usually the throne of God. 1 Kings 22:19, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Daniel 7:9-10, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels like burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And there are other places we could go to as well. So why is a throne, in terms of the architecture of the visions, why is a throne at the center of everything? To communicate that there is a great king ruling over everything. To remind God's people that when you pull back the curtain and see what's really going on in the universe, there is God on his glorious throne, ruling everything in might and in wisdom. But there are a couple of other things that we can learn from this, from our own, about ourselves. Number four is, unfortunately, visions and revelations can easily lead to boasting. Visions and revelations can easily lead to boasting. It even had this effect on Paul, or at least it would have if God hadn't sent a thorn in the flesh to keep him from growing conceited. It really doesn't make sense, though, does it, in God's gift? What sense does it make to boast in something that is given you as a gift? Make to boast in your good looks, or to boast in your intelligence, or to boast in your nationality, or to boast in your parents, or to boast in your good genes. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul asks, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" And yet, one of our real struggles is boasting in things God in his grace has given us. Things that we didn't achieve and we didn't deserve, he just gives to us, and yet we boast in it. And not only do we boast, but we exalt others who are recipients of God's gifts. We exalt the beautiful, the athletic, the ones born into royalty or into wealth, as if it makes them better than everybody else. And in the church, many times, the ones who get exalted are the ones who have had spectacular experiences God gave them. But Paul doesn't want that to be the case. He doesn't want to be that, for that to be the reason that they appreciate him or hold him in high esteem. And that leads us to the next point here. There are also important lessons to learn from Paul's concern that they not think too highly of him than they should. At least, I've never been you. But if you're like me, you are starving for affirmation and attention. We want people to think highly of us. I love praise so much that it's easy for me to accept praise even when it clearly doesn't belong to me, when it belongs elsewhere. And of course, ultimately, all praise belongs elsewhere. But Paul tells us in Romans 12:3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." We should strive to have a sane estimate of who we are, and for others to have a sane estimate of who we are. Like Paul, we should desire that no one would think of us more highly than they should. We shouldn't want to be esteemed above what is accurate and appropriate. It's the way we live and the way we talk, which should form people's assessment of our spiritual state, not the gifts that God has given to us. And that's how we should evaluate others as well. We shouldn't judge people by how eloquent they are, or how humorous, or how clever, or how good-looking. We should judge them by how humble they are, how loving, how patient, how joyful, how generous, how willing to help, and how repentant they are when they sin. We should also want to have an accurate estimate of each other. And this is a perpetual problem in the church, just like it is in the world. A problem of people misreading each other, misunderstanding each other, undervaluing each other at times, and overvaluing others at times as well. The Corinthians overvalued the false apostles, and Paul's trying to correct that overvaluation. And the Corinthians undervalued Paul, and they misread him, and they misunderstood him. We need to be devoted to resisting all of these tendencies. Some people are more afraid of being gullible. Others are more afraid of being judgmental. But we need to be afraid of both. And that requires a lot of humility and openness. It requires not taking ourselves too seriously, and in particular, not taking our impressions too seriously, our intuitions too seriously. And I can't think of a better place to go in all the Bible to train ourselves how to judge others rightly than the way that Paul judges the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. How nuanced, how careful, how considerate, how gracious he is in his evaluation of them and the feedback that he gives them. It's really a beautiful thing. But let me leave you with one final thought from this passage before we close this morning. Paul says that he, in his vision, he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not enter. I'm sorry, utter. Man may not utter. I have a theory I want to share with you as to why Paul couldn't tell us about his vision. But first, let me give you some background. In the visions of heaven that were given in the Bible, there's a lot of overlap. And probably Paul's vision bore some resemblance to the other visions that God has given to other men. It's very possible he saw things that were unique, of course, but probably what he saw and heard bore similarity to other visions in the Bible. In particular, it's likely that what he saw bore a resemblance to the vision that his fellow apostle John had 50 years after Paul's vision, which was recorded in the book of Revelation. In John's vision in the book of Revelation, he beholds a sovereign God in full command over the course of human events as things dramatically move toward their spectacular conclusion. From an earthly perspective, it sure looks like Christ's church doesn't stand a chance. There are all these beasts and dragons and monsters all coming after them. Mighty kingdoms and rulers have set themselves against them. Judgments are being poured out upon the earth left and right. They appear incapable of resisting all the hostile forces against them. But the course of history is not directed by human powers or even by demonic powers. It is all under the sway of the Almighty One who sits upon that throne. And as things unfold in the vision of John, God exercises his powers in such a way that in the end, the enemies of the church are crushed and vanquished. And the people of the Lord see that although God allowed them to endure many tribulations, even some of them going to death for the sake of their faith, that he rescues them before things become too much to bear and plants them in a new city, a city of healing, a city of righteousness, a city of peace and rest, a city of love, a city of light, a city where God himself dwells with his people. Well, Paul was given his revelation, as I said, about 50 years after Paul's revelation, just before Paul begins his life of ministry. In other words, Paul got his revelation right before he began his life of ministry. Perhaps to fulfill the same purpose for Paul as the book of Revelation was designed to fulfill for the early church, to help them through a time of severe persecution by reminding them that God is on the throne, and that ultimately he is ruling over all things, and that in the end he will display his power and conquer his enemies forever. Perhaps Paul's vision of heaven was designed to help him face the long list of sufferings we've just read and the sufferings that he still had in the future, which were even more intense than the ones he had already experienced, which amounted to, in Calvin's words, 1,000 heartbreaks. Maybe God, maybe Paul was caught up to heaven and shown things which increased his faith and changed his life because he didn't yet have the revelation of John. And maybe that's why we don't need our own personal vision. We have our revelation. And let me end by just reading a very short excerpt from John's revelation. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." We will be there if we have put our hope in Christ. Why would we resist a God so tender and compassionate, so mighty and majestic? Let nothing hold us back from coming to him this morning, yielding to him, accepting his embrace. We move now to the table of the Lord. This is the presence of God for us now, through his Spirit and in the sacraments. This is the tangible expression of God. It's where he says, here's something you can touch and smell and taste and see that represents me, to remind you that as you wait for that great banquet on that final day, the wedding banquet that was just described, here's a little snack to keep you going. Here's a taste of what is to come to keep you encouraged. Let us come to the table of the Lord. Let us pray. Oh Lord, thank you that you are with us. Even now, every day, everything we're doing, you're in it. And you are with your people. And your promises that you will be with us to the end of the age. Help us every day, Lord, to wake up and remember that you are with us. And even when, Lord, things in our lives seem so dark and gloomy, help us to remember that you are still there. That even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't need to fear, for you are with us. Oh Lord, as we come to the table where we celebrate the Lord's Supper, may we feast upon Jesus anew and be strengthened by him and drawn near to him. We pray in his name. Amen.